Then he, that is Jesus, called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his angel." The gospel of our Lord Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Amen to that.
Good morning.
Morning.
I feel like we've heard a couple of sermons already, but we're going to get at least one more. I don't know what else is coming, but at least we'll have one more. It's so good to be with you. My name is Chris. I'm the new bishop of the Diocese of the Mid-Atlantic. I was consecrated in February. I bring greetings to you on behalf of my wife, Catherine. She's the much better looking one on the first page of your bulletin insert. My lovely bride was sick this week and so was not able to be here. She sends her greetings, as do our children. We have three: Anna, Caroline, and Nathan. They're all in their mid to late 20s, and they love the Lord, and we're very grateful for that. The famous theologian Karl Barth was once asked, "What is the most profound theological truth you have ever thought or heard?" Now, Barth was a man who had plumbed the depths of 20 centuries of theological reflection. He wrote a thick, and I mean a really thick, volume of systematic theology called Church Dogmatics. He wrote a number of Bible commentaries, including one on the book of Romans. And when this question came to him, what was the most profound thing that he had ever thought or heard, he paused and he gave it a moment. And then he said to his questioner, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Now, those are simple words from a children's song. Probably many of us have sung those songs, perhaps that song, perhaps taught it to our children or grandchildren. And yet, in this simple song, in these simple words, comes the crown of a lifetime and the pinnacle of God's revelation and the key to living an overcoming life in this world. And while I don't agree with everything Barth had to say, he definitely got that right. And see, there is a love that was not content to stay apart from this creation. The love itself was the creator, and he entered in, and he became a man in the person of Jesus, and he lived the kind of life we have to live, and he offered his life upon a cross, and he died a death that we deserve, and he was raised from the dead, and he is alive. And that love, which came from heaven to earth, is still present and comes running after everyone and is available to anyone. And it's this love we want to talk about today. He will embrace those who are open to his embrace. We're going to look at Paul's words in Romans 8 about God's everlasting love for those who are in Jesus Christ and the assurance that this love can bring to our lives, the kind of foundation that it builds within us, no matter what we face. Now, just a very small amount of content about Romans 8. I'd love to teach and preach it all, but that is always the preacher's temptation, isn't it? This is perhaps, this chapter, the pinnacle of the New Testament, certainly of Paul's epistles. Great 20th century Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said that Romans 8 is the brightest gem among all the gems. There's a glory. It's like being on the summit when the sun comes up and it hits the white brightness of the snow and it just shines with glory. It begins with the truth that there is now no condemnation. It ends with the truth that there is now no separation from the love of God. And if you pay attention to what's in the middle, you find out how to live a life in the Spirit. We're at the end, where Paul rattles off a series of five questions in rapid succession. Bam, 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 bam. It's like a machine gun of theology. In verse 31, question one, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Friends, I love spending time outside of the walls of the church. I love the church, and I've committed my life to her. But there's something about being with people who aren't yet inside. They ask really good and hard questions. The world asks the question, is there a God? And if there is God for us or against us? What is this God like? And I got to be honest, there are also Christians asking that question. Is God for us or is God against us? That often is a question that surfaces in our hearts in the midst of pain, in the midst of confusion, in the midst of frustration. Is God for us or is God against us? You might be asking that question this morning. That might be echoing in your heart, reverberating through your life. Is God for me? Or is God against me? And when Paul uses that word if God is for us, he's not saying, maybe so, maybe not. You could easily translate that word since God is for us, because God is for us. There is no more fundamental truth. God is for me. In fact, why don't you say that out loud? God is for me. God is for you and not against you. I read about a man by the name of Eugene Lang. He was in his mid-60s. He was a successful businessman. He was a multimillionaire. And he had been invited back to his middle school in East Harlem to give a middle school or junior high school graduation address, and for some reason he said yes. He wanted to see, you know, what home was like in these days. He hadn't been back in a long time. East Harlem at that point was pretty run down. The school was pretty haggard, and as he was up there in front of all these middle schoolers, which is a terrifying thing unless you're called to such events. I've been before a few in my day. You know, they were bored out of their minds. He was telling them about staying in school and studying hard. And, you know, he just got flustered. There is no more flustering a thing than to be under the withering eye of a room full of middle schoolers. And they were clearly not engaged with the words he was saying. And so he went off his script. He had carefully written it all out. He said, look, if you'll stay in school, I will provide you a scholarship to college. And that woke them up. And there was chatter, and there was even some applause. Now, over time, the foundation that he set up, along with other generous people who entered in and were a part of this foundation, provided over 1,200 scholarships to students in East Harlem. But he didn't just give away money, as good as that is. He also engaged with the administration to help them improve systems and to get them the things that they need so that they could help make it an environment that was more conducive to education. And he gave money for tutors for the kids, and he purchased computers for the kids who wouldn't have had them otherwise. One student said this, I finally know what it's like to have someone who's for me. Paul says God is for you. He is not against you. God is for you. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he tells us how we know that he's for us. He gave his own son. He sent his son, not an errand boy, not a lackey, not even an angel or an archangel, as amazing as that might be. God sent his son, heaven's best, Jesus Christ. Verse 32 says, he did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all in the cross. He paid the penalty. He died the death. And he bore our shame. And that is a crucial thing for us to hear this morning. He didn't just die the death and take the penalty of sin, but he bore the shame we bear. And if you've ever borne shame in your life, shame is the kind of thing that makes it hard to look another person in the eyes. It's the kind of thing that comes upon you, usually because of what someone else has done to you to diminish you. It's a withering, withering thing. And yet he bears our shame. The indecencies done to us and against us. Paul asks the next question, how will he not also, along with him, generously give us all things? In other words, question two is, will God hold back? It's a question of provision. It's a question, is he going to provide for our needs? And the answer is, well, pay attention from the greater to the lesser. If he did not hold back his son, then why would he hold back anything else? He gives everything we need for salvation, everything we need for our transformation. He gives us the power to do that which he calls us to do. That's why it's called grace. And gives the Holy Spirit freely to all who ask. Jesus, when he was teaching about prayer, said, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. And then he repeated himself because I guess he thought we wouldn't believe him. But he was also Jewish, so he was emphasizing. We get this twofold, triple emphasis, or three times two, or my math's not good, but he knows we're going to doubt that he really means it, and so as a good teacher, he gives an example we all understand. Look, if you who are parents know how to give good gifts to your children, like if your son or daughter, your grandchild, asks you for a peanut butter sandwich, he didn't say that, that's my loose paraphrase, aren't you going to give it to them? You're not going to give them a snake, a scorpion, something that will harm them. Well, then how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, give himself to those who ask? He doesn't hold back. He's not miserly. Question 3, verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? People will accuse you. People will disparage you. People will think that there is something wrong with you because you've chosen to follow God. It's crazy, but it's so. Now, when I stopped following the Grateful Dead and when I stopped being a drug dealer, all of my friends who were still following the Grateful Dead and still using the drugs I used to deal them asked me the question, what's wrong with you? What happened to you? And accusation came. And condemnation came. Disparagement came. Who do you think you are? Have you lost your mind? Well, yeah, I guess in the right kind of way. And you need to understand that there is an adversary in this world and this world system which is formed by and overseen by and interwoven with this adversary is an accusing system. And he is called the accuser of the brethren. His voice is not like the voice of God. The voice of God, even in correction, comes with love. Even in rebuke, brings life. But the voice of the accuser is the voice that says, you should, you ought, you didn't, you never, you always. It's sinister, and it sounds an awful lot like you. And it's designed to kill and steal and destroy what you have been given by God, to take away that which is yours freely because of your faith in Jesus Christ. You call yourself a Christian? I don't know if you've ever heard that, but I've heard it. He gets sneaky with me. You call yourself a pastor? You call yourself a bishop? That's what he's doing with me now, right? You're dirty. You're too far gone. You didn't do enough. If you had only done more. We've got to recognize that voice, and we've got to rebuke that voice, and we have got to resist that voice. It never brings life. It always tears down, and it will leave you spent and back in shame. That voice will also say, don't let anyone see who you really are. Because if they knew what you were really like, well, they'd leave you too. They'd abandon you also, just like whoever it was abandoned you. Don't listen. Resist it. Paul's answer to us, God chose you. Before you did anything good, bad, or indifferent, before the foundation of the world, the Lord looks and sees and says, you are the one I will choose. Now we respond to that chosenness. It's God who justifies. You want a little fun reading? If you're of the intellectual type, go read Article 17 of the 39 Articles of Religion. Now I'm getting nerdy, right? Those are the formularies of our Anglican faith and practice. It says that understanding what it means to be chosen and justified by God, I quote, is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons. Sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. Question 4 is in verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? And I tell you, if you have ever sinned, if you have ever heard the accusing voice, then you must hide in your heart Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no one. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. You see, your weapon, your sword, your tool, when the accusing voice comes, when your conscience presses in because you fall prey to what the theologian Britney Spears said, whoops, I did it again. The answer is no, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Paul's answer, again, verse 34, no one condemns us. Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The price has been paid. It is finished. It was enough. There is no wrath for you. There is no condemnation. When you rest yourself in Christ and in Christ alone, Jesus was raised from the dead to show that the price had been paid. The penalty of sin is death. He suffers death. God raises him from the dead. That's the proof that he is not only a man but God, and that God has received the offering and the price was paid. We must rest in what he has done for us. We must rest in it. And now he's at the right hand of God praying for you. Now, that's a good prayer partner, don't you think? I mean, my grandmother prayed for me, my mother prayed for me, and they had a church of prayers praying for me. But Jesus was praying for me too. And he never stops praying for you. He's interceding. There's a story about the little kid who goes into the kitchen, and he's got a really harsh father. And his father had a really harsh view of God. And this little kid just couldn't stop going to the cookie jar, because cookies are great. And after about the fourth or fifth time that his father had caught him with his hand in the cookie jar, his father put up a sign above the cookie jar that said, "God is watching you." And the next time the little boy was in there with his hand in the cookie jar, his grandmother walked in. And as he looked up at that sign, he said, "Grandma, is God watching me?" And she said, "Yes, honey, God can't take his eyes off of you." Jesus intercedes. He knows your brokenness. He sees your heart. He understands your life. He's for you, not against you. He is your advocate in heaven, and he has sent the Holy Spirit to be heaven's advocate in you. Rest in that delight. Question five, and this is the final one for those of you who are going, "Well, when are we going to get there?" We're getting close. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" There are things that will come your way that will cause you to be tempted to believe that something is separating you from the love of Christ. In this world, you will have trials. You will have tribulations. There is real pain in this life. And if you live it long enough, you know what I'm talking about. Paul lists a few of the things: trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. We still face death. We've heard testimony of a man who lost the one he loves. Thank you, sir. May God bless you in your grief. She's with him, and you know it. We still face death. We live in a world dominated by Satan and sin and brokenness. But verse 37, Paul says, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors." You want to know how to overcome? It's the love of God. It's through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. We are overcomers through him who loved us. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we must let the Word of God pierce the layers of protection that we've placed over our hearts so that we won't be hurt again. And we must allow the Word of God to show us the places where we're drawn away from the love of God and we run to false loves, other things, short-term comforts. We must ask the Lord to give us a revelation of the cross. And I commend that to you, friends, as a place of prayer, as a place of devotion, to spend time meditating on, thinking about, asking God to show you the cross. I can tell you how he showed it to me, and he's shown it in many ways, but one comes to mind this morning. So I shared some of my story yesterday. I won't do that now, but I will say that my father broke my heart because of his addiction. And Jesus rescued me and made me his own and caused me, because we pray this prayer at the Eucharist every week that says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And Jesus began to impress upon me that I needed to forgive my father. And it took a long time because he really hurt me. It was real. Deep pain. But by God's grace, I did. And I had the incredible privilege of leading my dad to Christ. Now, when he died just a few weeks before we went off to seminary. And so when we arrived to this place that we'd been trying to get to for a long time, I arrived full of loss. And what I had been super excited about and that everybody else around me seemed to be enjoying, the study of God's word, the worship among these people who'd left everything to follow, to me, it felt dry in my mouth. Not because there was anything wrong with what was going on. It's just because I was hurting. I was in pain. And we had one of the most difficult seasons of our life. My wife, Catherine, was pregnant with our second child. Our first child was only 3, so we moved across the country with a 3-year-old, and she was super morning sick all the time, which was worse on her, but, you know, had to live with it. We had to move 3 times in our first semester because the housing was so bad. The second house, we figured out once it rained that the foundation had sunk so that the sewage line was actually coming into the house. And everybody, we got more acquainted with everybody up the hill than you would ever have possibly wanted to. Because everything flooded into our basement, and we were new to the north. We didn't know that you don't put valuable things in the basement. We were from the south. And so all of our wedding pictures and our photos of grandparents, and I'm just trying to paint a picture. It hurt. So we moved again at Christmas, which made Christmas rough. I don't even know if we put up a tree, quite honestly. And it wasn't until January that I got real with God. Now, January in Pittsburgh is not like January in the South. 15 days of sleet and ice. So like the first day was pretty. 15 days, and it was dark and it was gray, and it was as dark and gray inside of me as it was outside. And I finally, in the middle of the night, it was, anybody ever know what 3 a.m. is like? I was up at 3. And I found my way into this little niche down in the basement of this new house where I had carved out a little place to study. And I got honest with God because I was hurting enough to stop pretending. And what came out was, if you really love me, wouldn't you treat me better than this? That's an honest prayer. And as I sat in the dark, the Holy Spirit came. And what he began to show me was the cross. And it wasn't the pretty one that we sometimes process behind. It wasn't this lovely one that we have here. It was the one on which he died. It was the brutal cross. And as I looked at the cross in vision or in whatever was happening, I could see Jesus there. And what amazed me as he bore the pain and the suffering and the sin and the penalty of my life and yours and of the sin of the world was that I saw his eyes were not eyes of shame, but he looked with eyes of love. And his eyes of love pierced the shame in me and evaporated the fear. And the Spirit said, on that day in space and time, my love for you was forever sealed, proven, declared, and established. Is God for you? Oh, yes, he is. Can anyone be against you? Oh, no. Not when the Lord's with you. Not when you've come to the one who forgives from his love. The question today is this. Have you come to this love? Will you come to this love? You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. But he offers it freely to those who see their need and turn toward it. That's actually repentance. That's not behavior modification. Turn to his love, and he'll do the work in you that changes you from the inside out. And then rest in that love. Let him forgive you your sins. Let him heal you of your shame. Let him deliver you from the demonic. And then, for goodness sake, be people who take this love to others, who go to those who don't know this love and offer freely what you've been given. Let's pray. Lord, would you, by the power of your word and just by the kindness that you might use my words, would you pierce our hearts with your love? Yes. Would you forgive those who come in here burdened and dirty and wash them clean? And would you lift the shame off those who have been despised and carry it for them, Lord? And would you put a call on our life, Jesus, to love each other, and then to go out into the world to share this love with those who don't know it yet. Jesus, it's for your sake, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.